good to see everybody, and we're going to go ahead and do some Exodus here. We're in the section of Exodus that talks about the holy things. We started this last week. We read several chapters or browsed through several chapters anyway last week that talked about some of the things that were involved in creating the tabernacle and the instruments used in its ministry. These are all things that were supposed to be made in a very specific pattern and made for the ministry and worship that would last for quite a while. So last week we read through from chapters 25 to 28. We read a lot of excerpts from those and a lot of the things that were going to be built. And today we're going to pick up, this is part of a long section that goes for three more chapters. So we'll be reading some things from chapters 28, 29, and 30 that continue this and actually complete it. The section here is filled with a lot of the things that were used in the worship in the Old Covenant, and some of them might be very unfamiliar, yet they all have some parallels in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, and so that's what our goal is to try to appreciate them and understand them for their original use, and then to understand how they were usable in the New Covenant. So that's what we're going to be working on today. John Lindsay's going to lead us in the short time of prayer, the voice of booming authority in the back of the room there, or at least the authority that's been delegated to him by the person sitting next to him there. John is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this opportunity, Father, to be with your people. We can be together, Father, learn about you, and try to understand, Father, just the way you are and just how you would want us to be. We humbly pray that you will bless Mark. Pray your Spirit will lead him as he leads the class. And God, help us all to always rely on your Spirit for our guidance, for our support. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Lord. We pray, Father, through his holy name that you will forgive us of our sins. And God, we will stand completely pure and innocent in your sight as we do now. Thank you, Father. In Christ we pray.
Amen. All right, thanks very much. Just to take a few minutes to review what we did last time, because this all fits together. You remember, this is during the time when Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And how long was he up there? You remember?
40 days.
40 days. He spent 40 days up there with God. Not a whole lot to talk about. Wasn't during football season, so he couldn't talk about the Buckeyes. The weather was pretty much the same up there the whole time. Cloudy, but no rain. And so what God did was he told Moses about these holy things, and they are holy things that were going to be built and then used for ministry. And he started, if you remember, in chapter 25, he talked about the materials that would be needed, because what they were supposed to do is they're going to build all these things out of materials that they already had, just to remind them that the things themselves were not anything magical, that any power that they had would come to it because of being declared holy. Now, remember what kind of materials they needed? What were some of the things that they needed to round up?
Gold and silver.
Okay, some gold and silver. Yeah. I wonder how revealing that is. Norma immediately thinks of the gold and silver. And Bob immediately thinks of goat hair. See, Norma works at a bank. I don't know. Interesting little psychological profile right there. But they needed everything from gold and silver coins or gold and silver, which, you know, these were poor people, but they did get some from the Egyptians. Remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them a lot of gold and silver. They needed hair and cloth to make fabrics out of. What else they need?
Yarn.
Yep, some yarn.
Some linen, some gemstones.
Linen, stones, and they needed wood, I think, is the other main thing that we have.
Wood.
Yeah, some wood. And they were going to use these things to make the stuff for ministry. Now, where were they? Where did they get all this stuff? Was it what kind? Oh, do you have something to add, Don? We missed something?
It just occurred to me for the first time in my life that, you know, God
told them to go ask for things from the Egyptians, it, apparently God worked it out so that what they got from the Egyptians included everything that they needed in this list.
Yes, exactly. They already had all these things, because they wouldn't have had anything, because they were just slaves, so they wouldn't have had anything of their own unless exactly they had asked the Egyptians for it. So that's good to make sure that we remember that. And how did they make sure to acquire everything? What kind of tax did they impose? What was the tax rate that they imposed? No, because remember what God said, this is to come from what? From everyone whose heart prompts him. In other words, everyone's got some of this stuff laying around. Some have more, some have less, and it's just whoever's heart prompts him. And so that's something that is good to remember, that God made sure that it was something that people willingly gave it, and then that, in a sense, gave the things that they would build out of it even more meaning, because it was something that you could know that you had been a part of it, you had done something to contribute, even if, you know, you might have been like Norma, toss in some gold and silver coins, you might have been like Bob, toss in your extra goat here, you know, either way, you contributed to something important. And then he starts with the tabernacle, because this is really the key to the whole thing, and its furnishings. And what they had was this tabernacle that they would build would be a little booth or a little tent here with two little rooms in it. And some things were going to be made to put inside the tabernacle. Now there was a special room here, the most holy place, and there was one thing that was especially important that would go in there. Remember what that was?
Ark of the Covenant.
That's the Ark. Right. The Ark of the Covenant is what we usually call it. The Ark of the Testimony was what they originally called it. And this was going to have the stone tablets of the testimony in it. And this would go in this little room called the Holy Place. Now, the Ark also had a cover, what they called the atonement cover. Theologians sometimes call it the mercy seat. This was just a little acacia box with some rings and poles on the end of it for carrying it, because it was a holy thing. And this cover would have these little cherubs here, little decorations, and then God said this would be where he would manifest his presence. And exactly where would he manifest his presence?
On the cover.
Exactly, above the mercy seat. In other words, God always made sure to make sure that the people understood he's not any physical object or entity. He's not inside the ark. The tablets would go inside the ark. But this is why this was called the mercy seat, because that's where God would, you know, quote, sit or appear, and just in a cloud form, and no one could actually look directly at it. We also know that there were other things in this room, the holy place. There are some things we haven't seen yet we'll read about today. But there's two things we read about last time that go in this little room here.
Well,
the table.
Over in there.
And that's going to have some utensils to be used for the sacrifices, and it's also going to have the consecrated bread sitting on it. And then down at the other side of the room was something else.
Candelabra.
Yeah, little lampstand, or what we popularly call a menorah, little seven-pronged lampstand. These were little wicks sticking out of these. There's little wells for oil, not candles, because they didn't have wax candles then. These were little wicks that held oil, and then they would be lit with wicks on top there. And these are both symbols. You have the symbol of bread, and the symbol of light would refer obviously to God's word, to God's light, to God's truth, all those things in general. And of course that encompasses a lot of other things. Then he talked a little bit about some materials for ministry. And one thing that they did is this tabernacle was accessible only to the priests. The priests could come into this outer room, the holy place. Only the high priest could go in here, and only once every year. But to give this some seclusion, they built this little courtyard around it, which was enclosed by a curtain. All the dimensions are given in cubits. It's 5 cubits or 7.5 feet high, this little curtain, to kind of give it a little seclusion. You had to be clean to come into this courtyard. And so the people would come in from outside, and then there was something very important out here between the entrance to the courtyard and this little tabernacle. Yeah, the altar of sacrifice was right here, because the sacrifices were brought in from outside by people who needed to offer them for one reason or another, and they would offer them on the altar here. And the priest then would spend some time out at the altar, and sometimes they would be in here. Now we're going to see a couple more pieces to the picture right here. Wonder if I should drink this or not. You know, maybe all this talk about altars and sacrifices might be boring her already, so that might be a way of getting her to put me asleep so they can get someone more interesting up here. But I'll risk it in a bit here. So this is what was going on. And then it also talks about the oil. Special oil was to be made for this. And there was something unusual. What was unusual about it, Brenda?
It was supposed to be clear.
Yeah, clear, pure oil, which normally was used only for cooking. Food preparation, for cooking. Normally, for lighting purposes, they would not clean the oil. They would leave the impurities in it. It wouldn't make any difference for lighting. But that's an obvious symbol, of course, because this menorah, this lampstand, is a symbol of God's light. So God's light is perfect. God's light's got to be pure. And they also talked about special garments that were made for the priests. The most of the priests would just have these little tunics and a little sash and a little turban on their head. The high priest had what was called an ephod. An ephod is what we might call a waistcoat, but a sheet of cloth surrounding your mid portion here, and hung by two little straps from your shoulders. And that's what an ephod was. And the high priest ephod had a little breastplate on it that had precious stones, and it had what they called the Urim and the Thummim, were two little stones that they used for certain ceremonial purposes when they had to make a choice or ask a question of God. So what we pick up with here then in chapter 29 is we're going to add a couple more elements to this picture, and then we're also going to see, in fact, the first thing we're going to see is the ordination of the priest. He's been talking about all these things that they're going to have, and now he's going to talk about the priest. So if you pick up here in chapter 29, do a little bit of reading here. Norma, could you go ahead and read the first 9 verses of chapter 29? We'll stop there for a minute.
This is what you are to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and 2 rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast make bread and cakes mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the 2 rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Make the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod, and the ephod itself by, and the breastplate. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointed oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Put on the headbands on them, then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons.
Okay, terrific. Thanks a lot. There are a number of things going on here. This is basically the preparation, the washing and robing of Aaron and his sons so that they can be consecrated. Now, word consecrate can be a fancy word, but what does it really mean?
Set aside.
Set aside, made holy, and being made holy means you're doing what with something? You're giving it to God. It's not going to be part of this world anymore. It's going to belong exclusively to God. In other words, they're going to be set aside that from now on, these guys are not going to live normal lives. They're going to be given over to God. Their whole life is going to revolve now around the priesthood. So they will be made holy. And a lot of the stuff that we're seeing here, these preparations, there's a number of things that they needed to do. If you look back up at the beginning there, even before they start washing and dressing the priest, what do they got to do? Well, they got to get ready for some sacrifices. I know it doesn't say what they're going to do with it there, but it says they got to round up 3 sacrificial animals. Mm-hmm. You notice that? A bull and two rams. And then they got to make some special bread. And then after that, it says they got to do 2 things for the priests. So they got to prepare sacrifices. They don't offer them just yet.
They wash them.
That's right. So they prepare the sacrifices, and then they wash them. Now that's not so much hygienic as it is ceremonial. It's a statement on the part of the priests that I'm willing to become clean. Well, that's true, yeah. That they're willing to be made clean. The sacrifices have to be made to make them clean, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. They're going to have to be cleansed of their sins. But this is to demonstrate their intention, and then the robing is something of an outward sign of that, that they're willing to put on the clothes of a priest. They're willing to allow themselves forevermore to be identified as a priest, as someone who's been what? Given to God, set aside. For they're willing to accept that. And so these sacrificial animals are ready. There's this bread basket that's been ready. They wash them and then they dress them in the robes. And now everybody knows, okay, these guys are willing to become priests. They're ready to be cleansed. And now we got all the equipment ready. Do you want to?
I have a question. How long after they left Egypt did this all take place?
Not very long at all.
Okay, I was wondering.
Not very long.
Because Aaron's 3 years older than Moses, so they got to be in their 80s.
Yeah.
Yeah. Obviously.
Yeah. They're pretty old. That's right. And that's why God's planning ahead. He's got Aaron's sons already involved in this. That's He knows that Aaron's not going to be around forever, so he's got Aaron's sons all ready for action.
I have a question about. They dressed them, they didn't put it on themselves, any particular significance in
that? Yeah, I was just going to ask if people noticed that. Because they don't wash themselves or dress themselves, do they?
Mm.
No. And that's interesting. You remember what Hebrews says? It says that no one, referring to the Old Covenant, no one took for himself the honor of becoming a priest. In other words, it's a way of saying that Aaron isn't running for high priest here. Aaron isn't campaigning. Aaron isn't trying to impress people enough. Aaron is letting himself be made a high priest. One of the symbols, of course, in becoming a Christian is you're baptized. You can't baptize yourself. Someone else has to do it for you. Simple symbol, but it is worth noting. So it's good you picked up on that, because it's something that helps us again to remember that the priesthood is not some high honor that's being paid to Aaron. It's not some high honor that's being given to his sons. It's a fact that they have been selected by grace. They've been selected to fulfill this responsibility. It's not some special privilege. It's an important responsibility. You know, the world always thinks in terms of authority and privilege and who gets to make the rules. God always thinks in terms of, we need someone to accept this responsibility. And the more responsibility you accept, the more you're accountable for it. Contrary to the world, which pretty much does it the opposite way. Then comes the sacrificial cleansing. Picking up here in verse 10, it talks about the first of these sacrifices. Phil, since you're here now, why don't you go ahead and read this, verse 10 to 14.
Chapter 29.
Yeah.
Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your fingers, and pour the rest of it at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat around the inner parts and cover the liver, the covering of the liver and both kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh in its hide, in its offal outside the camp. It is a sin offering.
Okay, so this is the first sacrifice. Remember, we had a bull and two rams, and this is the first one that gets sacrificed, the bull. And that last verse there, what kind of offering does it say this is?
It's a sin offering.
Now, this is part of cleansing the priest. Remember, to become holy, for something to be holy, something has to happen to it first. It has to be cleansed. So first you're cleansed, and then you're holy. Remember, it's two different things. Being cleansed means you have the dirt, the sin removed. Being made holy means you're given to God. So it's two different things. This is part of the sacrificial cleansing. And the first, the bull is offered as what it says right here, a sin offering. Now, Brenda, if you could pick up for us here, could you go from verse 15 to 18?
Sure. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, and take the blood, and splash it against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces, and wash the internal organs and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord.
Okay, thanks a lot. If you'll notice, and if you're an expert in Levitical law, as I know many of you are, you'll notice a difference in what happens to this. What's the difference between what they did with the bull and what they did with this first ram? Right, the entire ram gets burned. So that, you know, there's someone who knows his Leviticus back there. That's why it's called a burnt offering. There are, and this is kind of an aside, but it's one of the features of the book of Leviticus. There's five different basic kinds of offerings in the book of Leviticus. And I know if I were to ask you, you could rattle them all off. But just in case you're a little rusty on it, there's what's called the burnt offering. There's a grain offering. And then there's a fellowship or peace offering. There's a sin offering and a guilt offering. Those are the five basic kinds of Levitical sacrifices. So if nothing else, now you'll know in case you're ever on one of those quiz shows and they ask you, which of the following is not one of the Levitical sacrifices? You'll be able to recognize it. Actually, three of them are going to be seen right here in this ordination process, and maybe a fourth one depending on how you classify it. The sin offering was an offering given for sin, usually specific sin, that had damaged your relationship with God. And it comes first here as a recognition that even these guys, they're to be priests, they're still sinful. They've probably done something that needs to be purified in order to get them back on track in their closeness with God. The sin offering was often called a purification offering. It involved exactly the procedure that you see with that bull. Some of it was sacrificed, some of it was disposed of. The symbolism is that the bull's blood is shed for atonement for the sin, and then what they did with the bull, a lot of the bull's body parts, the offal and the extraneous organs, you remember what they did with them?
Just threw
it away, which is what you're supposed to do with your sin. The burnt offering is a little different. The burnt offering is an offering for sinfulness rather than for sin. It's a recognition that I'm a sinful creature. I may not have done something specific today that needs to be repaired, but I know I'm a dirty creature. I'm unclean. I need to be cleansed of my uncleanness because I live in this unclean world. And a burnt offering is completely consumed in order to symbolize that a child of God should be completely cleansed of sin, not just big sins, but of all sinful thoughts and of all sinful actions. And of course, we can't do that on our own. It has to be done by God. And so ram number one becomes a burnt offering. And then with these two sacrifices, these have made these priests-to-be, now they are, now not holy yet, they're not holy yet, they're clean. They're cleansed of their sins. So now they're clean. Now they're pure. Now we want to make them holy. And so what they're going to do is they're going to offer another kind of sacrifice here. This next sacrifice is, they call it the sacrifice of ordination. It's going to be a special type of the fellowship offering. A fellowship offering is the kind of offering that they offer right here. It says, take the other rams, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it, take some of the blood, put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. So the first thing that we see is, even before they sacrifice any of this other ram, they're doing something weird.
Yes, they are.
What would you think if I had a little basin full of cow blood or ram blood or animal blood and just kind of walked up? Perry, I think you look nice with a little bit of blood on your ear. Yeah. Let's go with the thumb. Take off your shoe, we'll put some on your toe there. Yeah. That's the kind of thing Perry's going to remember for a while. You know, it's kind of weird. Yeah. Well, do you see the symbolism? What it's doing, it's putting blood on the ears, the hands, the feet, saying that these parts of your body, the things they do are now given over to God. You can't use them anymore for your own selfish purposes. From now on, you use your hand, your feet, your ears, the parts of your body. Remember what Romans 6 says? We no longer use the parts of our body to satisfy the sinful nature, but to please God. Symbolism that's very, very evident here. This is a special step. This is done specifically as part of this ordination offering. It's not part of a regular fellowship offering. But what is part of it is that they talk about down in verse 22, first they talk about sprinkling blood on the altar, the garments. They pour some anointing oil on Aaron. And then verse 22, take from this ram the fat tail, the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, both kidneys with the fat in them, and the right thigh. This is the ram for the ordination offering. Then it says, go back and take that basket of bread. Remember when we were getting ready, back up at the beginning, we had this basket of unleavened bread that's been sitting around. Take it and take a loaf and a cake made with oil and a wafer. Put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offering for pleasing aroma to the Lord, an offering to the Lord made by fire. After you take the breast of the ram for ordinance or Aaron's ordination, wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, and it will be your share. And it goes on to talk about that down in verse 32, at the entrance of the tent to the tent of meeting, Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket. In other words, they take some of the ram and some of the bread and they burn it on the altar. But then what do they do with the rest of it? They eat it. That's why it's called a fellowship offering. It's called a fellowship offering because this does something different. This has nothing to do with sin. The fellowship offering produces fellowship with God, or harmony with God. That's the point of it. It's to say we want to live in harmony with God. We want to be in God's presence. We want to have God live among us. In other words, to accomplish that, you have to be holy. So this is what's going to make them holy. They've had the blood smeared on the appropriate body parts. They've had the fellowship offering. And now they eat part of the fellowship offering. And now they are holy. And it goes on from there. If you read the rest of the chapter, the ongoing ministry, it says this is going to be part of an ongoing ministry. The portions for the priests, we're not going to read all these details because we want to get to the rest of the chapters here. But this portion for the priests is going to be a permanent feature of certain sacrifices. Not the burnt offering, because the burnt offering all has to be consumed. But many of the other sacrifices will have portions that will be consumed by the priests. We know also by now it talks about Aaron's descendants are going to be the priests for many centuries to come. And it also says down on verse 38, once you've performed this first step, it says, verse 38, this is what you're to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old, one in the morning and the other at twilight. And go down to verse 42, for generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. So from now on, every morning and every evening, they've got to make a burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. Burnt offering symbolizes, or its purpose is, it's basically for sin, not a specific sin, but for general sin, the acknowledgement that we're sinful creatures. So every morning and every evening, what do they got to do? They got to remind themselves, we're unclean by nature, but God has cleansed us, so that he can live among us, so that he can have fellowship among us. That's always the real point of it all. Now, the thing to think about before we get into the next chapter is a lot of obvious symbolism to this. You have the burnt offering. Grain offering was often, as here, you could say that there was a grain offering with part of the fellowship offering. Grain offerings were often offered by themselves. Fellowship offering, we've seen a sin offering. The guilt offering we don't see here. Guilt offering was often called a reparation offering. It was for something that you'd done that you needed to do more than just offer a sacrifice. There were fines, there were extra punishment that you had to go, extra discipline. We don't see that here because it's not applicable. Just if you want to study this out, because I know you're all going to want to rush home and do this, Leviticus 1-7 describes these sacrifices. It goes through each one of these five sacrifices, and you can go through, if you really don't have very much to do this afternoon, you can go through and see the descriptions of the different sacrifices and see how they match these instances here. One sin offering, one burnt offering, and one fellowship offering, and a grain offering attached to the fellowship offering. Leviticus 8 shows the consecration. Leviticus 8 is parallel to Exodus 29. It shows how they carried out these instructions that we just read here. And then Leviticus 9 shows the start of the daily ministry. that last part that we saw. Leviticus 9 shows how they put into practice the things that we read at the very end of Exodus 29. So for those of you who are not allergic to Leviticus, that gives you something to read about.
Yeah, all of this was so cumbersome and complicated and expensive and very messy. And this is what they had to do to approach God. And these few people that were put aside in the priesthood, if I'm correct, sort of stood between God and the rest of the people.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
What's interesting is God's taken all of this away for us through Christ. He's saying there needs to be no one between you and me but Jesus. And yet if you look at the history of Christian people, we keep going back and trying to recreate this.
That's a good point. That's very good.
We like the pomp, we like the ceremony, we like the special clothes. And it's almost like we're reacting like the people back then did on the Mount Sinai. You go ahead, Moses, you go talk to him, tell us what he said, because we just can't stand this much.
That's right.
Holiness is really uncomfortable being intimate with God.
Yeah.
And I think that even though in our particular fellowship we don't do some of the ceremony and the special clothes, I know I personally still struggle with the idea of being intimate with God. Why else do we have so much trouble having time to spend in Bible study and prayer?
Really? That's right. Because it's so much, the flesh feels a little bit more comfortable if you just have some special ritual, or if you put on a bunch of special clothes or something, or if you come someplace where someone has lots of rigmarole and chants that you can't understand, makes you feel more religious. But the point that you make is good, because, and I was just going to ask this, all this stuff, imagine what it would be like to have to offer these sacrifices all the time. It would be, if nothing else, kind of expensive, certainly messy, and very cumbersome. Those are the words that Paul used. Well, there's one reason why we don't have to do all this. Because Jesus accomplishes all of these things in one sacrifice. That's the point. But you see, Jesus also, that sacrifice, it was a messy sacrifice too, wasn't it? And it was very expensive. And it should tell us something when we start tossing around, oh, I'm saved by grace and God wants me to be happy and all that. It should stop and remind us, Jesus' sacrifice had to be good enough to take care of all of these things. And that means it was pretty expensive in its own way. And it was pretty bloody and messy in its own way. These have all been replaced by the cross. And you can also go back and see in this, a lot of the elements come right into play. You know, the obvious symbolism of the washing. The robing, which the priests of the Old Testament had these little tunics and breastplates, we have our own clothes that we put on. We are clothed with Christ. And that's an important symbol too. The cleansing, the sin offering, the burnt offering. Jesus takes care of your specific sins and of your general uncleanness. The fellowship offering, Jesus is also satisfactory as a fellowship offering. What did everyone do with fellowship offering after they sacrificed it? What did they do with most of the meat?
They ate it.
What do we do on Sunday mornings about 11:15 if they're not too far off schedule? We eat it. We eat the fellowship offering. See, Jesus was good enough to be all of these things. And I just kind of pointed out this little quiz over here. A lot of these, there's a lot of connections and things that you might not know of. And I just thought I would point this out. Every day we deal with our currency, right? We call it the dollar. You ever ask yourself, where does the word dollar come from? Well, you're going to find out. Who thinks it was a game that was popular in colonial America? Or it comes from a game. It has a historical connection. It's not a synonym, but it has a historical connection with one of these. A game played in colonial America, a notorious British outlaw, a Latin theological term, or the name of one of Jesus' human ancestors? Well, you're going to find out, because the word dollar is not an English word, it's a Spanish word. At the time that the U.S. was colonized, the money that was most common in this part of the world was the Spanish dollar, old Spanish silver dollars, pieces of eight. The Spanish used to have these big round silver dollars, and they would cut them into halves or quarters or eighths to use. Well, the Spanish word dollar comes from the German word Taler. And the word Taler is a German word that rhymes with dollar, but the word Taler goes back further than that. The word Taler is itself a shortening of Joachim's Taler. This is what the Germans actually call it. You know, Germans, if you know, my family's German, so I can make jokes about them. Germans are never satisfied with a short word when one several times as long will do. So they actually called them Jochumstalers. And so they went around and called, that's three Jochumstalers, please, thank you very much. And the Spanish got wind of that and they said, nice idea, but Spanish are a little bit more sensible, I guess. They said, we're just going to take the last part of it here, the taler, and we're going to pronounce it dollar. Well, the suffix er in German has a very common meaning. It often means something that comes from someplace. A hamburger is called a hamburger because it's a style of eating meat that originated in Hamburg, Germany. A Frankfurter is a style of meat that originated in Frankfurt, Germany. So a Jochumstaler is a coin that was minted in Jochumstal. Jochumstal was a little mining village in the Tyrolean region. And Tal, T-H-A-L is the old spelling, T-A-L today. Anyone know German? What's Tal mean? It means valley. It just means valley. So this little town was called Jochumstal. It means Jochum's Valley. Well, who's Jochum? Well, he's very significant in the history of religion. You don't know, his name's not in the Bible, but his daughter's name is in the Bible. His daughter's name was Mary. And her son, you've heard of, his name was Jesus. This is Jesus' maternal granddad, Jochum. He married a woman named Anna, and they had a daughter named Mary, whose son was Jesus. So the answer to the question is, it has a historical connection with the name of one of Jesus' human ancestors. They minted these old coins, silver coins in Jochumstal, back in the 1500s. And they were viewed throughout Europe as the most trustworthy, reliable coins. And so these Jochumstalers were used throughout Europe. And the Spaniards, who were the main European power at that time, imitated them and took the name taler and called it a dollar. And they minted these pieces of eight for many years called dollars, and that's what was used in America at the time of the Revolution. And it was such a trusted name that they chose to just take the Spanish name dollar and use it for a coin. So it has a distant connection with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Jochum's name is not in the Bible because Mary's genealogy is not in the Bible. You might know if you look in Luke 3 and Matthew 1, the genealogies of Jesus are different. That's not because one's Mary's. That's a common misconception. It's because Jesus' father, Joseph, was born of what's called a levirate marriage. If you look in the book of Matthew, this is just an aside, just since there are a few of you who actually like stuff like this. Their names and addresses will be supplied on request so you can complain to them. But Joseph, Jesus' father, was the child of what's called a levirate marriage. He was the son of a guy called Jacob. And Jacob had a half-brother named Heli. They were half-brothers. They had the same mother, but different fathers. Well, Heli married this woman that would later marry Jacob, that would later be Joseph's mother's. And Heli died before he had any children. Now, under Hebrew law, his closest relative was his half-brother Jacob. So Jacob, in order to inherit Heli's estate, he had to marry Heli's widow. So he married the widow and he had a son, Joseph. By Jewish law, the first child of, this is called a levirate marriage. And by Jewish law, to inherit the estate, he had to marry the widow, and his first child would be legally Heli's son. So Joseph legally was Heli's son, but he was naturally Jacob's son. So Matthew traces the line back up through Jacob, which says these guys had different dads, it goes different. Because Jacob's parentage went all the way back through all the kings of Judah, and Matthew wanted to show that Jesus was descended from all the kings. Luke simply looked at the legal records. Legally, Joseph was Heli's son, and he had a different father. Now, Heli also was a descendant of David, but he was not a descendant of Solomon. Jacob was descended from Solomon and all the kings. Heli was a descendant of one of other David's sons named Nathan, who is a minor character in the Bible. So they both actually go back to David, but this is the explanation for it, because the genealogy in Matthew is the natural lineage, because he was actually born to Jacob. Luke recounts the legal lineage. So I know that's very boring to some of you, but once again, I know there's people who like that, and if you want to lodge a complaint, I'll tell you who you can complain to. Back to the text. My point is that there are connections that you don't realize. There's a lot of connections with things that you don't think of. And it's worth thinking of here, not even because it's interesting so much as because it's very significant. Because as Paula's comment a little bit ago pointed out, when you realize all this stuff, all the sacrifices and the gore and the blood and the expense and the nuisance that they had to go through just so God could live among them, that's been taken care of in the cross. That really should tell you something about how special the cross is, how valuable it is. It's not just supposed to be a little item that you wear as a piece of jewelry. It's not just something that should be treated as a cute little symbol or as a symbol of being a good person. It's something that was very expensive, very special, very messy in its way. And so we should appreciate when we read these things in the Old Testament, they're far from irrelevant. They're very important. They're very helpful for us. Now, if you look over, there's some more elements of ministry mentioned, and I made a tactical error by erasing this little diagram of this little diagram here, so I'm going to have to quickly put it back up as we have Frank Reinierson here read the first seven verses of chapter 30, please.
Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on 2 side walls on opposite sides, and there shall be a holder for poles in which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. You shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps.
Okay, that's good. It goes on to say also they offer it at evening, mention some other things about it. Point that I want to make is here's an addition to our little diagram here. This little altar of incense is put right here. And you can look these up, we're running short of time. But if you look up Psalm 141 verse 2 and Revelation 5 verse 8, incense is a symbol of something important. Jim knows
it.
Symbol of the prayers of the saints, exactly. So this incense altar is a symbol of prayer, which fits in very nicely here because the menorah and the bread on the table were symbols of the word, the truth, the light. So here is the symbol of the prayer. Now, it's interesting that if you look in Hebrews 9, the way that that's usually translated, literally it says that the altar of incense was inside the most holy place. That's not literally true. It's kind of metaphorically part of the most holy place because the prayers reach God. In fact, the altar was physically right outside the most holy place because anytime the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, he had to take some thick smoke burning from that altar and hold it in front of him so that he did not see God's presence. Because even after all the cleansing and being made holy, he still couldn't be in the direct presence of God. So he had to have those prayers go in front of him. Well, what does that tell us about prayers? It tells us how important prayer is as something that we need to carry in front of us all the time so that we can be, again, in God's presence. It goes on to mention, I'll let you read the notes for some of this, but it talks more about cleaning. If you go down to verse 17, it says, the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing and place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Another little thing they had here was this little bronze basin, sometimes they call it a laver, that the priest would go back and forth all the time from the altar making sacrifices to the little tent. Every time they went back and forth, they had to stop and wash in the little laver. Another little symbol, little reminder, it's not hygienic because they went around all day with blood all over their clothes, so it wasn't hygienic so much as symbolic, that they needed constant what?
Cleansing.
Constant cleansing. Okay, for us, the symbolism is new and improved, as they say. We get constant cleansing through the blood of Jesus. But there again, do we remember that? Are we conscious of it, or do we take it for granted? Do we just use being saved by grace as a slogan that I don't need to take responsibility for my actions, or do we remind ourselves of the precious price that was paid so that I can be constantly cleansed by Jesus? It also gives these kind of secret formulas about anointing oil. It's starting in verse 22. It gives us a little formula, and it talks about down in verse 34 about a little formula that you use to make this incense that goes on the incense altar. But before you go home and try to make some yourself, there's very strict prohibitions. Don't use it for anything but this. Because it says, verse 33, whoever makes perfume likes it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. That's a euphemism for something that you don't want to know what it is. It means that don't do it. You don't want to make it. Because that formula, in itself, it's not anything magical, but that formula was what? It was consecrated, it was given to God, so no one else can use it. It even says in the incense part, if you like the smell, whoever makes it to enjoy its fragrance, you're cut off from your people. You like the smell, good for you. But don't make any of it, because that's not what it's for. It's for a special purpose. Well, it goes on, just to synopsize the last part. Interesting here in 31, the Lord says to Moses, he's done with describing what to make, but the question naturally arises, how are we going to make all this stuff? They got the materials, but how are we going to make it? Well, he says, see, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs, for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. And he goes on to say, moreover, I've appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I've given skill to the craftsmen, all of them, to make everything I've commanded you. So, besides providing the patterns for these and the materials for things, what else is God providing? Providing the skill to do it. Here's an interesting question. Bezalel and Aholiab were apparently pretty hot stuff when it came to building things. Why aren't they big heroes to us like Moses and David and people like that? Well, it says something about our cultural values. It doesn't say anything about them, because where it says explicitly, where'd they get all that skill in working metals and in working wood? From God. Well, where did David and Moses and those guys get their skills and abilities?
From God.
What's the difference? Just the way that we look at it. We envy people who have control and power and wealth and money. We don't particularly envy craftsmen and workmen. But that's on us, not on God. That's our problem, not God's. Because God is simply saying, everything you've got. Well, he's actually saying a couple things. First of all, he's saying, I need you guys to do all this stuff for me, and I'm going to give you what you need to do it. So they weren't lacking in the talent and ability. God took care of that. Anytime God gives us stuff to do, the ability is there. And then we have to learn not to worship the ability, to worship the God that gave us the ability, to view everybody has something to offer. You know, Norma has her gold coins, Bob's got his extra goat hair that he's got saved up there. It's all the same. Some people have talent, some people have abilities. Some of you are very skilled with numbers and math and engineering. Some of you are very skilled at dealing with people. Some of you are very skilled with social things. I'm very skilled at talking to ducks. We all have something that we can offer. None of it's more valuable than anything else. It's all stuff for God to use. Let you read about the rest of it in the notes. Sorry, I ran out of time. A little parallel scripture in Corinthians to think about that last topic, 1 Corinthians 12. We'll see everybody next week. Thanks a lot for your comments and your patient attention.